Amen, Jubilee. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Thank you, team, for leading us in singing. What a joy. Very soon, people from every language, tongue, tribe, nation on earth are going to be gathered around the glorious, revealed King of the universe, and we will praise Him with every fiber in our being, and it will be amazing. I'm glad we get to prepare for that now. Matt and Monica, we love you. Thank you for going on our behalf with the name of Jesus to make disciples in the most secular country on earth, and we commit to pray for you and support you and love you. Thank you for being our extension to the people of Sweden, and so we pray rich blessings on you. Well, this morning, friends, we have an outstanding text to go to. It's the last Sunday in March. We will complete the book, Lord willing, at the end of April. Easter is 3 weeks away, and so I invite you to soak in these upcoming weeks, in these last chapters of the book of John. John has served us so well in chapter after chapter after chapter. Sometimes it's felt like we're going too fast, I know. But I hope that the overview is helpful. And now today we turn from that last prayer of Jesus to the action that is undertaken, the pain that begins, and it is riveting as we dig in. So Easter is 3 weeks away, but today we are in John 18, and our text is verses 1 through 27. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. May God bless the reading of his word. You can have a seat. March is a time in our current culture of basketball tournaments, college basketball and high school basketball. And whenever there's basketball on, there's talk about leadership, the leadership of players, the leadership of coaches. In our country, there's much talk about the leadership of politicians and city leaders. There's leadership awards. People get named to at work and in the home. Leadership is so important. If there's leadership in your job, then probably good things are happening. And where it is lacking, it becomes very difficult. And yet leadership as a buzzword can get disconnected from the nitty-gritty of real life. But in our text this morning, I want us to see three kinds of leaders and three kinds of leadership that I pray will seek to instruct, encourage us, and impact our hearts and our lives as we engage with this gripping text. We're going to first see leadership that is blind. We're going to next see blown leadership. And third, we are going to see the most brilliant of leadership. Blind leadership, blown leadership, and brilliant leadership. And each form of leadership is connected with authority and how that authority is used or misused. But here we are in John 18, and with verse 1, the action begins. A collision is coming here as verse 1 begins. Jewish leaders, Roman authorities, Jesus' disciples, they're all about to collide. And so verse 1 begins by saying, when Jesus had spoken these words, what words? All the words that he had spoken in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. He went out with his disciples, out of that upper room they were in, and they went out across the Kidron Valley, a small valley that had a river flowing through the middle of it. And this little river would flood at times and other times be very dry. But as they're crossing over that river, it's Passover. And that means that the Passover sacrifices and all of the blood have been pouring off of the temple and down into this valley and into this little brook. And so as verse 1 begins, they went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. They are crossing a valley filled with blood, the blood of sacrifices. And so right away the imagery grabs us. And they crossed this valley and there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So a walled garden is where they are going. It is a place they have been before. It's this grove of trees. It's a place they've gone to get away. And verse 2 tells us that Judas, who had betrayed him, knew this place, for Jesus often met with his disciples there. What John doesn't include between verse 1 and verses 2 and 3 is the agony that Matthew and Mark and Luke do. For here, as they enter into the garden, Jesus sets himself apart. He sanctifies himself, as he said he would do in John 17. He sets himself for the greatest of all tasks, the greatest leadership moment in history, the most difficult assignment anyone has ever received. And in this act of leadership, Jesus wants us to be really clear. He is not a victim. He is not helpless. And this was what makes his leadership so remarkable. We know the soldiers are coming here. Verse 3. We know the officers are coming. We know the chief priests are coming. But the one they're coming for has more power than any of them, more power than any group of them. He has authority over the kings, over high priests. He has authority over whole kingdoms. In this moment, we know that Jesus can call in a bombing run. He can assign the armies of heaven to come. He could strike down anyone he wants, anywhere he wants. He could cause the earth to open and swallow all of these opponents. And yet he does not. Why? Because the text we opened with in John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd does what with his life? He lays it down for his sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, says John 10:17. Because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. Do you hear the authority in Jesus' words that are setting up this moment in John 18? John 10 verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus has authority. And so Jesus is exercising that authority in leadership, not doing the easy thing, not doing the amazing thing. But we've got to pause there and see first blind leadership. Before we get to the brilliant leadership, we've got to see the blind leadership. And we're going to go a bit out of order to serve our purposes here. So go down to verse 12. And we're going to see here some blind leadership. And then we'll come back up and re-enter the story in verses 2 and 3. Verse 12 says, the band of soldiers and their captain of the Jews arrested Jesus, bound him, and they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Here are two men, a father-in-law and a son-in-law, that seem to be very important. They seem to have so much authority, and yet, in reality, they are just bit players in this unfolding drama. And the leadership they have is a blind leadership, because as the high priest of God's people, they should be making much of Jesus, and instead, what are they doing? Completely missing it. Go down to verse 19. The high priest questions Jesus about his teaching. Now, is he questioning him in a public forum? Is he questioning him in the daytime? No. He's questioning him after soldiers have taken him under cover of night, secretly, quietly, because not only is he blind in his leadership, but he is frightened. And Jesus says to him, verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and temples, I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask anyone. Verse 22. When Jesus said these things, one of the officers standing there struck Jesus with his hand. Oh, friends, the blindness of these leaders. Not only not understanding him, not only questioning him as a criminal, but then striking the Savior, striking the Messiah. The blindness of leadership. Verse 23, Jesus answered, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. You look around, friends, and there's so much leadership in the world that's blind, that's like this, that doesn't get it, doesn't get who the King of Kings is, doesn't get who the Creator is. Sometimes this leadership is found in the church. That moniker going back to a situation where there's a lot of blindness that God's going to have to give them grace to address. But where Jesus should be worshipped, he's interrogated and he's slapped and he's bound. But not only does our text have the blindness of leadership, but a little more personally, we see blown leadership. For in this story, not only do we have these high priests, but we also have our familiar friend, Peter. Isn't it interesting how much the Gospel of John has to say about Peter? John obviously knew Peter. Peter just weaves in and out of the story in so many places. If we think back to the beginning of the discourse in that upper room where Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, do you remember the bold assertion that Peter made to Jesus? In John 13:37, Jesus, I'm going to lay down my life for you. He was a leader. He was a leader of the disciples. He was a leader of men. He was a leader with his words, with his actions. And yet Jesus knew better. And so he told him in John 13:38, you will deny me three times. And then the rooster will crow. So Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what was coming for Peter. He knew Peter would fail. And we're about to read of Peter's failure. Peter blowing leadership. And that could be very, very discouraging for us. But as you hear this story of Peter, there's a really powerful encouragement for us. For as you see Peter failing, you zoom back and see this is not the end of the story. Amen? There's hope for those who fail. There's hope for those who blow it. Peter would be a leader. Peter would be brave. And yet, not here. Verse 15. Simon follows Jesus, as did another disciple, likely John. Verse 16, Peter stood outside the door. And then the menacing figure of a servant girl enters the picture. And the servant girl says, verse 17, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. I'm going to die for you. Got my sword out. I'm chopping off ears. And the servant girl comes. And suddenly all of his strength, all of his faith vanishes. And he says, I am not. Look at the next verse, verse 18. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire. Remember that description, charcoal fire. Why? It was cold. They were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing, warming himself. Can you picture it? Can you picture Peter there, a cold night like some of the nights we've had, just standing there, shaking, trying to warm himself? You get the temperature there, but you also get the fear that's there. Soldiers have just taken King Jesus. And suddenly, things are going wrong. The King of Glory had just prayed in the garden. What had Peter done? He'd slept. The King of Glory had submitted to what was coming. Peter lashed out. The king is now arrested, and Peter is passively trying to fit in. He's trying to avoid notice. He's trying to not draw any attention as he shivers and tries to find a spot by that charcoal fire. Do we think about that moment? Can you identify with what Peter is feeling? Trying to fit in? Trying to fly below the radar, trying not to be noticed, especially not noticed for the name of Jesus? Peter, this leader, is failing. We know what that's like. The blindness of sin. The folly of sin. The fear of sin. Verse 25, now Peter was standing and warming himself. There's that phrase again. The story has jumped down. Verse 18 said the same thing. Peter's still there standing, still there shaking, still there trying to get warm. And they said to him a second time, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One more time. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you with him? Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. Can you hear that rooster crowing? What a powerful sound right there. Jesus had told them that would be the sound, that rooster crowing. And suddenly, in a moment, it all comes crashing down in Peter's brain. All of the boasting, all of the resolve, all of the failed leadership, all crumbling down in this moment. As we consider Peter's failure, we know what this failure is. We know what it is to slouch back from identifying with Jesus at the office. We know what it is to not let a new acquaintance know that we follow Jesus, love Jesus. And yet the tremendous thing about Peter's story is that in this low point of shivering and trying to get by the charcoal fire, we know that the book of Acts is coming. Amen? We know that God is not done with this failure. And so God also is not done with any who have failed in this room. Keep your finger here and turn to Acts, or to John 21, rather. Excuse me. Jesus appears to the disciples, and in verse 9 of John 21, they've been out in the boat. This man on shore says, cast your net out. They catch all the fish. And John says to Peter in verse 7, it's the Lord. Peter jumps into the water, swims towards him. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a what in place? A charcoal fire. The only two charcoal fires in the Bible, right here. One of tremendous shame. This one, a place where Jesus will end the book of John, restoring Peter back to full fellowship. Amen? You see, the story of Peter is so important that it's pivotal in how the book ends. Peter stumbles and Jesus restores him. He sinned, and yet in his sin there was humility. There was brokenness. And Pentecost was coming, hard to see at the moment. Leading the church was coming. Courageously going to death was coming. And what is coming in your life is now currently not seen, friend. So if you're stuck on failure, look to the Christ who restores failures and hope, knowing that He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And He who began a good work in you, He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. Amen? The final chapter of your life is far from written. And I say this as one who has failed so many times. Peter would say in his epistle, for those who humble themselves God gives much grace. So we struggle, we wobble. We struggle and wobble as we seek to raise children among whom there are many. And there's hope for us as we think about the leadership that's necessary, that Christ is with us, and this is not the end of the story. Back to John 18. Blind leadership, blown leadership, but most importantly, brilliant leadership. Verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went with lanterns, torches, and weapons. At least 200 soldiers, as many as 600 potentially, are with Judas. This is a squad that's coming, along with officers from the temple who are there, along with Pharisees, and they haven't come with empty hands. They've got lanterns, they've got torches, they've got weapons. But what happens in verse 4? Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, did what? Read the next two words out loud together for me, please. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, this, friends, is leadership. Knowing all that was about to happen to him, he stepped forward. He didn't shrink back. He didn't hide. He didn't give up. He has just been praying. And now, knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward. So appropriate that the story is ending in a garden, because the story began in a garden, didn't it? The first Adam started in the garden. Now the second Adam, Jesus, is coming to an end in the garden. In the first garden, Adam sinned. In this garden, Jesus is overcoming sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus is conquering. In Eden, Adam hid. And in Gethsemane, Jesus stepped forward. In Eden, the sword was unsheathed. And in Gethsemane, the sword is put away. And Jesus has just walked across a creek filled with blood. And knowing all that would happen, with all of these soldiers and all of these officials, Jesus comes forward. And this, friends, is leadership. This, friends, is love. Amen? For many years, Peter Buller, Dave O'Neill, Tim Mulari, others of us coached a baseball team of young men at Stewart Park, and I was reminded of this week, that at every practice we reviewed a definition of what manhood is, biblical manhood, godly manhood. And we used to say to these young guys, a real man accepts responsibility. Keith O'Neill, do you remember this? A real man accepts responsibility, leads courageously, rejects passivity, remains humble, and expects the greater reward. Every practice, we'd walk through that. A real man accepts responsibility. He rejects passivity. He leads courageously, remains humble, and expects the greater reward. Brigitte, you were there for a couple of those practices. And all of this, in its definition, is seen clearly in Jesus. And it's at this moment that you see true manhood. You see brilliant leadership on display. For here Jesus accepts responsibility. Here Jesus rejects passivity, leaves it behind. He leads courageously. And he's doing it all while remaining humble and looking to the joy set before him, the greater reward. And this comes at a cost. I need every man and every young man, even boys, stand up for a moment. I don't know if there has ever been a moment, an hour in our country, when there is more confusion about what manhood is all about. About what God made you to be as a man. And I want to exhort every one of you that's standing to look and look and look and look at the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because here you see manhood incarnate. And Jesus, He's beckoning each one of you to accept responsibility, to reject passivity, to lead courageously, to remain humble and expect the greater reward. And the women next to you will pray for you in that calling. Look at Jesus and pray that God would make us this kind of men. Amen? You can have a seat. Whom do you seek? He asks. They answer him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Now, look at verse 6. Something very interesting happens. When Jesus said to them, I am he, what he was really saying in its essence is this phrase we've seen again and again in the book of John, and that is, I am. Now, what happens when many hundreds of soldiers and officials and Pharisees with all of their weapons come upon the unarmed Jesus who says, I am? What is their response? What's the very next thing that happens? Verse 6. They drew back and fell to the ground. What? They what? Why? Because for a moment they got a glory blast of who God revealed in the flesh was. Didn't last. They were going to regain their misguided senses. But for a moment, soldiers and officials fall without a weapon used. Oh, this Jesus, when you see him, is powerful. Remember in John 4, that Samaritan woman? Jesus said, I am. And the whole village was in an uproar. John 8, he said, I am. They wanted to stone him. Now here in John 18, he says, I am. And soldiers and officials draw back. But his glory was veiled. They went on about their business. But soon and very soon, any seeing of Jesus will result, as it does all through the book of Revelation, in hitting the deck and falling face down. And so these soldiers got it for a moment, but the moment did not last. Verse 7, he asks again, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you, I am he. So, if you seek me, let these go. Let these go. Jesus not only is putting himself forward, he is protecting his friends and calling them to be let go. Why? What was the purpose there? Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. He had said that as he was praying in chapter 17. He had referred to this in John 6 and John 10. No one will snatch them out of my hand. He was keeping his disciples temporally. But that keeping of them in the garden was pointing to his greater keeping of them eternally that he had promised again and again and again. This was spoken to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Now, verse 10. A breakthrough of brilliant leadership. Not quite. We've got 600 soldiers. We've got officers. We've got Pharisees. They've got weapons. They're armored up. They're ready. Now Peter, full of complex military strategy, hauls out his sword, swings, the guy ducks, and off comes the ear, right? What would have happened next in Peter's plan? What was step two in Peter's plan? Squirt guns, kicking somebody's shin? We don't know. Jesus, as we know, healed the man and says to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink? Get this, because in many ways this is the key line in the entire story. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Who has all authority in the story? The Father. Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is submitting himself to the Father. A great leader must be a great follower. Those who lead must be themselves in submission. And here is Jesus with the greatest act of submission in all of history. Was this an easy thing for him to do? If we remember back to Luke 22, it says this, describing this Gethsemane scene. And Jesus withdrew from them a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The cup of God's holy, just, eternal wrath that everyone in this room deserved to bear and to drink, Jesus was about to take. If there's any other way, Father, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours. And this, friends, we must reflect on. For each of us finds ourselves in the garden, in the moment of pain, that issue in our lives that we don't like, that we want to change. And Jesus shows us the right response. Not my will, but yours, Father. This is not easy, is it? Hebrews says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. This does not make it easy. Life is not easy. Our trials are not easy. Our pain is not easy. But the application for us that's so important is that through this pathway of pain, that all of our pathways lead through this garden of pain. And as we go on this pathway, we will not understand it all. We will not understand much. We will not see all of God's purposes. And yet Jesus is inviting us to follow him as he follows God and say, if it's possible, take this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. One poem says it like this. Down shadowy lanes, across strange streams, bridged by our broken dreams, behind the misty caps of years, beyond the great salt fount of tears, the garden lies. Strive as you may, you cannot miss it in your way. All paths that have been or shall be pass somewhere through Gethsemane. It's certain, friends. All of us have a pathway that will travel through Gethsemane, and we must prepare, not with dread, but with hope in the God who sent Christ and Christ who will never leave us or forsake us. Another stanza of that poem says this, all those who journey soon or late must pass within the garden's gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, not mine but thine who only pray. Let this cup pass and cannot see the purpose in Gethsemane. There is a point. There is a purpose. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. We don't see all that He's doing. It was not obvious in this moment all that God was doing until it was revealed, and it was stunning and it was good. The purpose and the meaning of our pain is found nowhere else than in the person and work of Jesus Christ in this Gethsemane hour. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has for me? So there's blind leadership, there's broken leadership, and there's brilliant leadership. And there's an application for men to lead as Jesus led. Leading in John 13 through service, but leading with courage to accept responsibility and lead courageously, reject passivity, remain humble, and expect the greater reward. There's an application for us to entrust our souls to our loving God in our suffering. And there's a final application, and that is we must rejoice in this love. The love we've been singing about all morning. The mysteries of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect one, crushed your son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. And so we rejoice. And rejoicing, we go to Sweden, the message of the gospel. We go to work and share with a coworker. We go on the block and begin planning a backyard Bible club to host the children of our block in our community. We reflect on this love. We rejoice in this love, and we share this love. Jubilee, it is a joy to be a pastor among you. It is exciting to watch you love Jesus and express that love in so many different ways. We have an amazing Savior, and His purposes for you are not done. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that You have good purposes for those who fail. We plead with You to heal any blindness that exists in our hearts that would keep us from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And we pray that as we look at Jesus, You would make us those men and women both who walk and grow in Christ's likeness. What a Savior we have. What a love. And oh, the power of the cross that we are marching towards. Father, we bless You and say thank You for Your amazing love for us. Watch over us. Keep us, I pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.